Turning again to Ephesians chapter 5, which are the Maker's instructions concerning happy families. Now, I want to emphasize that as we begin again, that this is the Maker's instructions. This, of course, seems ludicrous to people at the wedding yesterday, Richard and Jane's wedding. They had set Ephesians 5 as their reading. But Richard was very conscious of some of his unbelieving businessmen friends who came to the wedding, and he wanted me to make the Christian faith relevant to them in our own time. And yet he set me this passage in Ephesians 5. I had to take 3 Sunday nights in 1 short wedding address, so you can imagine I was fairly pressed. As you know, I'm not very good at being short on Sunday night. I had to do 3 Sunday nights in 1 short wedding sermon. And I had to make his businessmen colleagues who never go to church impressed with the beginning, which starts, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." Apparently, from my spies, there are a good many couples nudging each other at the back, and 1 or 2 rather dark looks. And I'm quite sure that 1 or 2 of them were thinking, this man must be joking. He must have come out of the ark. How can he possibly believe that these words have anything to do today? If they'd been theologically minded, which I'm sure they weren't, they'd have said it's all culturally orientated. It's to do with the first century. And anyhow, what on earth did Paul know about women? Something like that would have been in their minds, and therefore it takes a certain amount of nerve to say again what I am going to say to you, which is that this is not Paul's word on women, it's not his advice on marriage. This is God's word, and it is God the Maker's instructions. I just want to emphasize that. Those of you who buy the Church of England newspaper will have seen a cheerful lady on the front page this week. She has been the first, I think, woman vicar, and she's just retiring, or at any rate, minister in charge, and she's been telling the reporter about her days at college. Apparently, she was the only girl in college, and the men made fun of her by giving her a reading one day in chapel, which was one of Paul's passages about women's submission to men. And they thought it would be rather a lark if the only girl in the college should read this. So she marched up to the lectern in college, according to this story. I don't know if it's true or not, but anyhow, it's told in the paper, probably isn't. But she marched up there and read this very solemnly, and that college, as we do here, usually finished the reading by saying, "This is the word of the Lord." So she finished solemnly and said, "This is the word of St. Paul." And so the report goes, they fell about laughing. Now, of course, that's a very prevalent attitude, isn't it? It's rather disastrous if it's in a theological college. An attitude that we can dismiss those parts of Paul's testimony that we don't like. That he was a man just like us, and therefore he had his prejudices, and we haven't got to take him too seriously if he seems to go against the fashionable thinking of our own day. Now, with that in mind, just turn back a page or two to the beginning of Galatians. It's always slightly alarming when you're going to study Ephesians to find yourself turning straight to Galatians. But at any rate, this will make the point fairly plain. And just glance at verse 1, read it for yourself. He announces himself, as he so often does at the beginning of a letter, Paul, an apostle. And that is his word of authority, Paul, an apostle. But here he emphasizes it a bit more. He underlines it, if you like, in red ink. He says, not from man, nor through man, but through Christ. And then because they've turned away from the gospel that he preached, verse 6, he comes back to this theme in verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. In other words, he doesn't have the temerity to stand up and tell you what he thinks the good news ought to be. Incidentally, we try to keep that standard here at St. Helens. We don't stand up here imagining that we have more wisdom than you do because, for example, we're older. We wouldn't tell you how we thought happy families ought to run today on our own authority. How could I do it in any case? Now, you see, it's the same reason here that we receive it from the apostle. For he says, verse 12, I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So when in Ephesians 5, if you'll turn back to that, he's telling us about happy families, and we are wholly committed to that as Christians, what we're reading here is not first century instruction that is more or less helpful to us today, but we're reading something that is obligatory, not just nice, something that we must take note of. Now, I suspect from what I've been seeing in the last year, the last few months, I think I told you that I noticed it at Cambridge University very much last term, a new humility and willingness to hear the Word of God. It was a great excitement in that Guildhall to see 600, 700, 800, 900 students with the Gospel of John open in their hands, willing to study it night after night. That's a very unusual thing. I think people have got a new humility to look at God's Word because it's quite obvious that all the other modern philosophies and ways of thought are not working. Now, it is quite clear that with all the sociologists in the world piled up to be a mountain the size of Everest, all the philosophers, all the sex counselors, we are not learning the secret of happy families. I gave you the figures last week for this country. Let me take you to the United States, where there are now 1 million divorces a year. One-parent families, which is usually a mother left with the kids, is approaching 40% of all families. One-third of the mothers of under threes in the United States are at work all day. And an increasing trend is reported in the law courts of America that when it comes to dividing up the children in this matter of custody, neither parent wants them. Used to be a big struggle. But now increasingly the report is to find one who will take them. Now that is the tip of a terrible iceberg in the future, isn't it, if it continues like that. And it may be the colossal failure of modern man, despite all his education, despite all his sophistication, despite all his know-how, he can get to the moon and all that kind of thing. Yet here on earth, left behind, how can he run a happy family? Well, now we turn then to the husband this week. You may have thought last week I had many more things to say than I had time for, and it'll be the same today. You may have felt it was a little unfair that when we started this paragraph in verse 21, we went straight into the wives. You might have said to yourself, well, it's a bit unfair to go straight to the wives and put the knife in straight away, submit yourself. Well, as you remember, if you were thinking hard last week, we saw that the pattern of Christian living is given us in verse 21. Christian ethics are subordinationist ethics. That is, the rule of the Christian way is to be subject to one another. And I said something about that coming right through into the manners that we're taught. If you were taught manners, as I hope you were, this whole idea of after you, letting somebody else speak first, letting somebody else be honored and put in the first place, comes straight down from this Christian standard. Now, the problem was that the wives were the first really to be emancipated. It's incredibly ignorant to think that emancipation of women dates from the 20th century. It dates from the first century, of course. The Christian gospel is responsible for the emancipation of women. If you are married in the greatest culture of the time, the Greek culture, that is in the first century, the wife was expected to look after her husband and the legitimate children, but the husband found all his pleasure and companionship outside the home. If you were a wife in a Roman family, the legal status you were given on the forms was the word imbecilitas, and even my Latin back from school is good enough to know what that stands for. So that those two great cultures of Rome and Greece could not give women emancipation, nor actually could the Jewish culture, despite the tremendous standards of Jewish family life. So you see, the woman reading things like, for example, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Listen to this. There is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's heady stuff to listen to, isn't it, in the first century? Unless this new sense of freedom, liberty, liberation, should take people and cause them to behave in a way that seemed to their neighbors, who are pagans, to be very shocking, Paul starts straight away with the wife and he says, now remember, even though you've been liberated, you are a Christian. And in your case, this subordination means this loyalty, this total loyalty in giving of yourself in submission to your husband. Now on to the husband. Chapter 5 then, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now this second of our three great commands, we're going on to children next week, This is an astonishing command, isn't it? God orders the husband to love his wife. To which a percipient reader might say, hey, wait a minute, what's he talking about? I fell in love with this girl. My parents fell in love. Sometimes tell me about their courtship. Can't order somebody to love. They do that apparently in some countries, but we don't do it here. Well, it is very remarkable, isn't it? Of course, Paul is not saying that romantic love is wrong. He is saying that it's not a sufficient foundation for life. I've been reading Catherine Marshall's latest book, Meeting God at Every Turn. I do recommend her books. They're perhaps a little bit sugary at times. You may prefer savory to sugary things when you eat, but they're terrific at the same time, because she's so very frank about her life as a Christian. And she's talking here about the time when she married again, having lost a wonderful husband very early on and being widowed, and having become a world-famous authoress with a great life of her own. Suddenly, she marries again and takes on three rambunctious small children, and it's a big crisis in her life. Pondering this, I realize that in a first marriage, romance usually suffuses and dominates everything. Well, I'm sure that's right. I'm sure that Richard and Jane didn't hear a word I said in the sermon yesterday, because when you're in love, romance suffuses everything. And he was thinking how wonderful she looked, and she did. And she was thinking, well, I don't know what, because I don't know what girls think. But let's go on from that. If you come, as Catherine Marshall does, to a second marriage, she goes on to say, it is only later, deep into marriage, that commitment to one another and the responsibilities that go along with this become as important as romance. Otherwise, she says, the marriage has no chance of success. But in second marriages, when we are older, commitment is writ large even at the beginning. So romantic love has to be underwritten, supported with the foundations of commitment to the law of God. And the law of God, not just an option, I made that plain at the beginning, not a pragmatic idea, but something that is absolutely definite and obligatory for men, is to love. I seem to be in the mood to get you to turn out all the verses. This is about the last one I'm going to do. But just flip over, if you will, to 2 John. I'm pretty sure you never looked at that letter before, so this will be a change for you. Good holiday task. 2 John on page 225. Some years ago, I had this verse pointed out to me. I'd never seen it before. It's amazing how you can miss these little jewels. And ever since then, verse 6 of 2 John has been very precious to me. 2:25. It was pointed out to me at the time when there was a lot of controversy in the church about the place of love and law, and which came first, and whether one did without the other, and so on. Verse 6 of 2 John. This is love, that we follow his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. Isn't that remarkable? So I go up to love, and I say, love, what do you want me to do? And love says, I want you to follow God's, Christ's commandments, law. You go after law, and you'll be all right. So I go up to law, and I say, law, what do you want me to do? And law says, you go and follow love. So you see, that blows a good many excuses out of the wind, doesn't it? It makes love no excuse for breaking God's law. It means I can't go to God and my friends and say, well, you see, love has come into this, and therefore I'm going to break up that relationship that I originally had. That's out for a Christian, because love doesn't tell us to break law. They both speak of one another. And law is not something that is unlimited and cold and rigid and limited. It is an unlimited thing, isn't it? Because it is love. So then this is what the husband is committed to. And so if those of you who are prospective wives, and some of you who are already wives, felt that you were called upon to give of yourself in a way that is almost beyond belief last week, you're going to find the same thing if you're a prospective husband tonight in verse 23. Verse 25. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, it looks at first sight as though Paul has two arguments running in his mind. He talks, first of all, in verse 25, 26, and 27, about Christ and the church. And he lifts us up to heaven, and he says, that's a marvelous analogy by which we may understand marriage. Then it seems he comes down to earth with a bump, and some commentators say it's just because he's a realist. And he says, verse 28, husbands, you should love your wives as your own body, for no man ever hates his own flesh. And some writers say it's a bit difficult to know why he comes down from this heavenly argument to a second argument that seems so very earthy. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that there are not two arguments, but there's one argument throughout, verse 25 to 33. And it's an argument about unity. No surprise to you, because we discovered right at the beginning of this series that the great theme of Ephesians is unity. Remember that, chapter 1, verse 10? The purpose of God is to unite everything. And in the second half of the letter, he takes up various sides of our lives and shows how this principle of unity has got to be worked out. So he's gone through the church and the relation of Christians to one another, and many other things. Now he's come to the family, and of course this is a thing after his own heart. And I think we'll start for a moment with verse 31. He's bound to mention this because he goes back to Genesis, you see, in verse 31, to discover that as a perfect illustration of unity, God curing this selfishness of mine that flings me apart from other people, so that I can't live happily together with other people without falling out with them. Do you find it a strain in the barge holiday after 5 or 6 days together? May have done. It's a strain to live together, isn't it, in close quarters? See, this natural ability to fling apart, he's got a marvelous answer here from Genesis. Here it is in verse 31. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's very, very remarkable, isn't it? One flesh. It's so down to earth. It's about your body. It says that when a man and woman come together in marriage, there's an amazing bodily union. That this bodily union is at the heart of the complete unity of the relationship. In other words, that the sexual act ties you up to the other person. It commits you to them. It cements you together. Now, I wonder if you sometimes... I'm a complete idiot with my hands, so this is an illustration that's soon going to fall apart, I can tell you, because I don't really understand how to do it. But I've sometimes tried to mend a chair or a piece of china with this new kind of cement liquid that you can buy. At the moment you open the cap, you know, and take it out, it's stuck to your finger and you can't even wash it off or chisel it off. A fellow like Kevin there with all the practical knowledge knows what to do, but I don't. And so you get the top of your chair that's fallen off and you smear both sides with this fast-moving cement. And then you move them onto one another, and you fix them in place, and you think, well, I'll go out for a minute, I'll come back, and it'll be all right. And you come back in a minute, and you realize it's not quite straight. So you rush at it to try and unstick it. Only to find that, fortunately, the manufacturer's boast was untrue, and it's quite easy to do. Yes, you weren't expecting that one, were you? Now, you see, casual sex is to stick yourself to people and then to imagine that you can go straight up to them and unstick yourself. I was knocking some pieces of wood down at the Hookses to make a fire and learnt again the old thing that you can't hit against the grain. To commit yourself bodily to another person is to use the particular cement that God has given that binds us together to that person on a much deeper level than just the physical intense pleasure. And therefore, if I want to be separate from that person immediately afterwards, or very soon afterwards, I'm actually pulling apart something that God has given that will stick. And that's why, of course, it leads to such tremendous problems, nervously. Not just physically, nervously. Because I'm going against the grain. I'm going against what God has actually ordained. And the idea that I can go on to from one person to another, linking myself up, cementing myself to people, and then just unsticking as easily as that, is of course quite ludicrous. It won't work. Now you see, Paul having said this very bluntly in verse 31, that in marriage God has made two become one flesh, says quite remarkably in verse 2, it's almost beyond our thinking, he says, this mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to what? Well, you'd never dared to say that, would you? It refers to Christ and his church. So he says it is a reflection of the most wonderful unity in the universe, and this unity is the unity between Christ, the Lord of the universe, and his people. Now we'll stop for a moment and we'll leave the man and the woman, put that out of your mind for a moment, and look now at this great unity between Christ and his church. This is the purpose of God sending Christ into the world, to take a perfect people to himself, a multitude that no man can number, and to join them fully to Jesus Christ. Now, the analogy doesn't fit in just this one regard, that, of course, the people that God sends Christ to bring to himself are totally unfit to have union with him. Because Christ is perfect and holy, and the people that God is sending Christ to win to himself are unholy, like you or me. And so what has to happen? Verse 25, you'll see what has to happen. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that refers to his death on the cross, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The washing of water, which stands for baptism there, is a marvelous symbol, isn't it, of the fact that I'm not fit to live without being washed. So I always love the symbol of infant baptism, because what you're saying is that this child is not willing to be seen in public, certainly before the angels of heaven, without a good wash. There's no magic in that, of course. It's a symbol of the need of cleansing. And that cleansing is possible through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ. So the picture here, which we haven't time to go into tonight, and I hope you know well, is that Christ has loved us, he's given himself for us, in order to cleanse us from our sins and to forgive us and to sanctify us. And therefore, what is he able to do? He's able to present the church to himself in splendor without spot. There's no possibility of that great presentation on the last day in union with Christ without all that happening. I was just thinking yesterday as I was dusting up outside with a dustpan and brush, some cigarette ashes and cigarette stubs had come there just a few minutes before the bride arrived. I rushed out with a broom. You know, everybody was working like a dingbat. I'd never seen Doug move faster than I saw him move yesterday because there were so many things to get done. I just thought for a moment as I was picking up those cigarette stubs, you know, if we do that for a bride's great day, just everybody, lots of people rushing around getting ready, the loudspeakers, the dusting up, everything for the last minute. Well, now you can imagine, can't you, the preparations that God has made through all eternity for that great day when the church is presented to Christ. But the one who's prepared for it is, of course, Christ himself. He's made it possible for us to have that great union. And what does it cost him? Well, look at that phrase in verse 25. He gave himself up for her. In other words, the cost was absolute. He had to die. Now, I say the analogy there can't be too unimaginatively applied. That doesn't mean to say that the husband must die, of course, for the wife, nor does it mean that the wife is unclean. The picture is an analogy. What he is saying is, this union that marriage gives to the husband and the wife will only be a real union that can picture the heavenly union if the husband not dies for her, but lives for her. And he's got to follow that pattern of giving himself up for her. Now, there's a very good illustration of that in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, to cleave, as the old English has it, to his wife. So, no cleaving to her without leaving father and mother. You see the point? I cannot cleave to her and make a true relationship and start a new home if I do not leave the old relationship. So I must leave all other relationships if I'm to cleave to her. I cannot possibly have two. There must be a real leaving behind in order to cleave. Now, as we leave behind in order to cleave, that is a total commitment. The idea, of course, of living at home and going out with girls and being free and easy with them is totally out of the mind of the New Testament. Such is the way of the pagan. You see, there's no bed without board in the New Testament. If I want bed, then I've got to have board and all that goes with it. And all that goes with board is a total commitment of the man to the girl, leaving all other relationships behind to give himself wholly to her. Now, this leadership role that the husband is given that we saw last week is actually a great responsibility. You ask a businessman. Here is a businessman with 14 telephones on his desk, 35 secretaries rushing in and out, just about to have his third heart attack, and the doctor says, you must have a personal assistant. So he has one more person, and he gets the most brilliant person to be his personal assistant. And then when his wife says, is the personal assistant helping you? He says, well, as a matter of fact, it's just one more responsibility. I've got to train him, I've got to care for him, I've got to look after him. I don't seem really to be getting an awful lot from it because it's such hard work to make him fit for the work. Now, anybody who's led anything knows that. It's the captain of the rowing eight who puts in most of the hard work. You may see the captain of the crew on television for a moment beaming there. But actually, he's the one who's probably worked hardest of all. Because if you're given that authority there to lead, you have the responsibility. Now, men find responsibility difficult. Shall I just tell you that to the girls? You may think that Paul is giving them a great show here, but the funny thing is that we're all pretty immature, and one of the marks of our immaturity is that we don't want the responsibility of this thing. We just don't want to take on people, because that's such a problem. Now, in this book, I found a very moving illustration of this. You see, Len, who's the new husband, who's a publisher and a fine Christian man, takes on Catherine Marshall as his second wife. Both her husband had died and his wife had died. And now if you take on a Christian authoress whose books sell by the million on the Christian life, you'll be inclined to feel that she's pretty hot on Christian things. So Catherine Marshall discovered after they'd been married for a little time that Len was handing over all the spiritual responsibility to her. He regarded her as the head of the home when it came to spiritual things. Why hadn't she written about 10 bestsellers on it? However, she found that the responsibility for spiritual leadership in that home was far too great for her, and she was having to get up early in the morning to pray. As the days went by, Len was becoming curious about why he was getting up so early. What are you doing each morning, he asked one day. Seeking God's answers for my day. I know he has them, but I have to ask him. Then give him the chance to feed back to me his perspective. You see, if I don't take time for this at the kickoff of the day, he gets crowded out. That would be good for me too, was Len's reaction. After all, we're in this together. Why not set the alarm for 30 minutes earlier so that we could pray together before we start the day? Thus an experiment began that was to change our lives. The next day at a local hardware store, I found an electric timer to plug into a small 4-cup coffee pot. That night I prepared the coffee tray at bedtime, carried it to the bedroom. The following morning we were awakened by the pleasant aroma of coffee rather than the shrill ringing of an alarm clock. We drank our coffee and I started to read the spot in Philippians, and so on. They go on about how they started to study. A discussion began. It got so intense the time ran out before we got to actual prayer. After a few mornings of this, Len agreed that we needed more time. Our wake-up hour went from 6:30 to 6. You see, Len is beginning to give himself up for her. Get himself up for her, I mean, sorry. Don't I? I expect he liked it any more than you do. Discipline in the morning meant going to bed earlier. It became a matter of priorities. The morning time together soon changed from an experiment to a shared adventure in prayer. By this time, Len, always methodical, had purchased himself a 5x7 brown loose-leaf notebook and so on. And so it goes on. And it's a really remarkable story of how they discovered this new way of living together through praying together, but he had to come and take some of the responsibility. Now, what is this position of leadership for? Is it for heroics? No, it's not heroics. It's not to boost the husband. It's all that he may care for the wife. So let's come back to that. Let's look at verse 29, I love this bit here. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. Now see, in this passage, he's still talking about this unity. He is taking it for granted that marriage has brought about this unity, that they are one flesh. And he is, in a sense, saying, how ridiculous if God has made you one, And if God has united you together like this, how ridiculous not to give yourself to her and to live a separate life. Did you see that joker in the Evening Standard? At least it wasn't funny at all. Who charged his daughter 5p for a shy. He was so mean. Did you see that last week in the paper? And charged his wife 50p for the petrol when he gave her a lift. See, he was living a totally separate life from his family. They had to minister to him. He didn't give himself to them. And Paul would say, that's just ridiculous, because your wife is your own body. Don't you care for your own body? It would be ludicrous if you didn't. I'm sure you did. You've already done it today. There's not anybody here who hasn't. You've washed it. You've clothed it. You've tidied it, I hope. You've fed it. You've warmed it. You've made it comfortable. You've rested it. You've cheered it up with a cup of coffee when it was feeling a bit low. Think of the security your body must feel. Why, this, your body says, this guy, this girl, really looks after me, you know. I've got no complaints. I had an ache in the shoulder yesterday, and he took me to the doctor. Talks to me. Never goes to a concert without me. Why, the other day she took me off to a shop, and she actually had me measured up to see if it would fit me. She's obviously very proud of me. Takes me everywhere. I feel very secure. That's what your body must feel. And that's what the wife is meant to feel, isn't it? Never goes out without me. He's proud of me. He measures things by what I want and what fits me. Takes me everywhere. I feel very secure. Now, our time has run away as it always does. Here, then, is a picture of unity. And this unity is made by a willing submission of the wife to the husband, so she gives her life up to him. I suppose Paul knew well enough that the weakness of women is to be dominating at times. And so he says, you're not to be like that in the Lord. You ought to be willing to let him take his proper place. And the weakness of man is not to be dominating, it's to retreat into a shell and to be selfish. That's our weakness as men. We like to run our own things. We like to be off on our own. So you see, he takes women and men at their weak point. And he says, if it's your temptation to be dominating, get rid of it. If it's your temptation to be selfish, get rid of it. Otherwise, don't marry. Because you'll never have a real union. Now, let me just say three short words as I finish. First, a word to any of you who are not yet Christ. There are some of you, I think, who've been coming in this term, and you haven't been to the previous terms when we've been looking at what it means really to be a Christian. But really, this is a wonderful picture of some of the things that we've seen on Sunday evenings here in this last winter. Because this is a perfect expression here of what the gospel is. The gospel is about Christ, who has committed himself to us on the cross by bearing our sins, and is now willing to commit himself to us to take care of us and to control us in time and eternity. Alas, we so often talk of it the other way around the whole time. We say a Christian is someone who's committed his life to Christ. Well, that's not wrong. If you don't submit to Christ, you can't be a Christian. To submit to Christ as Lord, indeed, is necessary to be a Christian. But that would be a poor way of describing Christianity. Christianity is a Savior and Lord who has given himself for us, is alive forevermore, and is willing to commit himself to take care and control of us in this time and this life and in the life of the world to come. That's what being a Christian is. It is submitting your life to God's Son, a living Savior, who has promised to commit himself to you absolutely, so that you may never be insecure again. Now, if that is not the most wonderful offer, if that is not the most wonderful news, well, I'm just going to have a Dutchman, but no Dutchman is as stupid to think that, but it isn't. So if you want that, will you go and see Steve immediately afterwards? He has a little group called Discovering Christianity. There's plenty of room for you to get into it. Steve's there in the red jersey. Do go and put your name straight down for his Discovering Christianity group. And if you can't wait for that even, well, do come and talk to me immediately afterwards. So a word to those of you who are not sure if you're a Christian. Will you even tonight, before you go to sleep, submit yourself to that Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. Secondly, a word to those of you who are not married. What I want to say to you is, unless you want real love, don't engage in sex. Sex is for real lovers. It's an expression of real commitment. It is not an expression of lust and of taking something without responsibility. If you want the pleasures that God has given to us, this perhaps one of the greatest of physical pleasures, then it's for lovers only. That means real commitment. And then thirdly, a word to those of you who are married. Just to say again, this is not optional, it's not a nice idea, it's not cultural, it's not outdated. It's the Maker's instructions. And let me give you a very encouraging thought. If this makes a happy family, if this unity is important, well, yes, it's so important that it refers to what, verse 32? Christ and his church. That is, in a day when many people will not come to the church to discover these things, by stumbling over the hearth, the front door of a Christian home, they will get their first glimpse of the love of Christ for his church. And they will therefore get the best introduction they possibly could have to the reality of the Christian gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we humble ourselves as we come before your throne tonight because of our ignorance and because of our waywardness, because of our refusal to keep your commandments. We recognize that we have broken not only your commandments but your heart, and that again and again we have not only broken your heart but that we've broken human lives. We bring to you all the broken lives there are today. We ask you to have mercy upon those who, even at this present time, are discovering this complete breakdown of life together. We pray for the children concerned. We ask that these gaping wounds in our national and social life, this hideous agony that so quickly invades even the lives of our friends, we ask that this glorious news about Christ may counteract it and be a healing solution in many people because of our witness, because of this teaching. We ask for ourselves that we may be willing to sit under this word. We thank you for the gift of love. We pray that many here may know the joy of true love. And we ask that this great teaching that love means giving myself up to another may be something written in our hearts and heads. We thank you too for this breathtaking thought that what we see on earth is a mirror of what is in heaven. We thank you for teaching us that these things are not humanistic, but are analogies taken from the very way in which the universe is made. Thank you for condescending to teach us these things. Write them on our hearts. Settle them in our minds. We ask it for Christ's sake and for our own sake. Amen.